We are in the midst of a series looking at some idioms that we use in everyday speech, but actually they're from the Bible, and today's is a drop in a bucket, or a drop of a bucket. And we use that expression a lot. It's just a drop in a bucket. It's not worthy to even think about. It's of no consequence, and so on. And it is perhaps the predecessor of perhaps a more frequently used idiom, and that is a drop in the ocean. And a drop in the ocean is an expression in literature that was first seen in print roughly around 1802. That's not rough, that's fairly precise. But so just a couple of hundred years old, at least in print, the expression, a drop in the ocean. But a drop in a bucket, or a drop of a bucket, is an expression that's found in the passage that's printed for you in the bulletin today from Isaiah, chapter 40. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 15, and I'm going to read the whole section. Is that okay? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Lebanon is where all the trees were. Nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stern taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I shall be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him that has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Well, let's pretend that we're children again. And that'll take a lot of pretending, of course. I used to love to play hide and seek. We were talking about dogs just a few seconds ago. One of my dogs loves to hide behind something and pounce on the other dog when it appears. It's a children's game, and it's a lot of fun. A lot of you are grandparents here today and playing hide and seek. You know, when the children have dumped the grandchildren on you, and you're saying it's time for them to go home now, but there's still no sign of the parents, and you're exhausted, and you play hide and seek, and you wait for several minutes just to prolong this game. Well, let's turn it a little around, and what if God is the one that you're playing with, and he's hiding, and you can't find him? And then it's no longer a game. Suddenly it's taken on an entirely different perspective. The Lord can't be found. God's children experience that. This chapter is going to tell you about that. Why do you say, O Jacob, verse 27, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So here's the prophet Isaiah, and he's saying that there are God's children, people of Jacob, people of Israel, and God is hiding, and he can't be found. And they want to find him, but they can't find him. Circumstances and trials and difficulties and so on have come into their lives, and we'll go into the exact nature of them in a moment. But just generally, God can't be found. Clouds have covered his face. My right is disregarded by my God, verse 27. They've got an issue. They've got a case. They've got something that they want to bring before the Lord, but it's being disregarded. God isn't listening to them. He can't be found, and he can't be heard. And it's as though when you pray, your prayers bounce back at you. Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes there's a freedom in prayer, and almost like a conversation, and you know that God is listening. And sometimes you even expect him to answer. But this is an entirely different set of circumstances. God is hiding. Finding God in difficult times. That's what this chapter is about. It's about many other things, but it's about that. Finding God in difficult times. When a marriage breaks up, when you lose your life's partner, when your children are a mess, or maybe you're a mess and your children are rubbing it in your face, or a thousand other things, and finding God in difficult circumstances. Well, we need to go back in time. So we need to go back several thousand years. We need to go back to the 7th century. We need to go back to 605 BC and 597 and 586. Babylon has surrounded Jerusalem and taken it. And young men have been taken into exile, people like Daniel and people like Ezekiel, who would have been probably a young teenager at the time. And they were taken thousands of miles into another country, another culture, another language. And they were slaves. They were servants. There was some measure of freedom and so on, but they were prisoners. And by 586, the entire city would be set on fire, the temple would be destroyed, all of the contents of the temple gone. The Ark of the Covenant and so on, gone, never to be seen again. And from this point onwards, Judah would never be a nation again. They would always be under the domination of some empire or other until 1948. For thousands of years. And so what you're hearing in chapter 40 of Isaiah are the cries of exiles. I remember when I was a little boy growing up in a village in Wales, and there were three bakers. There was one grocery store, but there were three bakers. There was one post office, and there was one newsagent, and he sold what we would have called sweets, but you'd call candy, all kinds of candy, jars of candy, and you'd buy them by the weight. And it was a weekly trip. You know, we got pocket money. Do you remember pocket money? And I would spend my pocket money on candy. I have terrible teeth. We won't go there. I ate a lot of candy when I was a young child. Chocolate, all those drops that you get in bottles. And anyway, but the owner of the store had been a prisoner of war in Japan in the Second World War. And there was a slight sort of deformity about him. He was very tall, but he was extremely thin. And everything about him, and this, and I'm talking about the 1960s, so this is almost 20 years after he was released from incarceration in Japan. And I used to ask him about it, and he could barely talk about it. He was exiled. He was imprisoned. He was a long way from home in a prison somewhere in the Far East, and it was bad. It was very, very, very bad. And he was tortured and brutalized and almost dehumanized. But he was an extremely friendly fellow and loved children and was very kind. And I remember every time I would buy the candy, you'd buy a quarter of a pound of lemon drops or something. He'd always add two or three more, always. And he was generous. But that's the sort of ethos of Isaiah 40. These folk are exiles. And some of them are being tortured. Some of them, Daniel, is being thrown in a lion's den. Now, many of them lived a life in Babylon. Some of them acquiesced to the ways of Babylon. But the godly were always aware that they weren't home. They were surrounded by people speaking a different language. And suddenly their children will be speaking that language. And there's that rift developing between one generation and another. Ezekiel, for example, was a priest. And when he begins his prophecy, he's 30 years old, the year that he would actually be installed and ordained as a priest. But there's no temple. I mean, he's 1,000 miles and more away from the temple, but there's no temple in Jerusalem anymore for him to be a priest in. So his whole life has been turned upside down. And some of them, as Isaiah is speaking here, some of them are saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord. And my right is disregarded by my God because I'm surrounded by powers that are far more powerful than me. Now, I need you to go back a little further in history because Isaiah is writing this not in the 7th century, but in the 8th century. He lived 150 years before the Babylonian exile. So he is prophesying all of this. Imagine. With all of its accuracy and detail. So 150 years before, when the Babylonians at that point were almost nothing, the Assyrians are the great power in Isaiah's day, and Assyria will attack the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria under Shalmaneser and others. And then they will attempt to come down all the way to Jerusalem, and you'll remember, and Isaiah records it in chapters 38 and 39, the chapters that come immediately before the one that we're looking at today. And there's a very detailed account of the attack of Nebuchadnezzar. 186,000 Assyrian troops died in one night as an act of God, sparing Jerusalem for a century or so, until the Babylonians come and Jerusalem will be destroyed, because they never learned their lesson. God's people didn't learn their lesson. When the Babylonians come, the last king of Israel is, of Judah, is Zedekiah. And the last thing that Zedekiah will see are his two sons being killed before him. Swords thrust into them and they will die before him. And then he's blinded. So that's the last thing he saw. He was led by ropes to Babylon and he died in a Babylonian prison. And that's the end of the kings of Judah. My way is hidden from the Lord. That's where they are. So, they're in an environment that's foreign. Their culture is antagonistic towards them. And so what is Isaiah saying? And he's saying four things. Number one, that God is greater and more powerful than you can ever imagine him to be. Do you remember how Isaiah 40 begins? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak to Jerusalem and say words of great comfort. And comfort, in the old sense of the word comfort, is a term that suggests strengthening. It's not a sentimental word, but it's a strengthening word. Every valley, Isaiah sees God coming with chariots and horses and so on. So every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be brought low, and paths will be leveled and rough places made plain. And you're hearing Handel's Messiah in your head right now, because the ground is going to be leveled as a highway for our God to come. And in the chapter, in the reading, you heard the language. God is the one who sets the stars in the sky and numbers them, each one. I was out in the country recently where there was very little ambient light. And my goodness, there are far more stars in the sky when you're out in the country than when you're in the city. It's incredible. You know, and I'm still baffled. I was trying to work it out as I was driving into church this morning, and for some reason I went back to my physics days. And when you see a star, they don't all exist in the same time frame. The ones that are nearer to you are the light has been traveling for 200-300 years, but some of the stars that you can see, the light has been traveling for 1,000 years or more. So they're actually in different time frames. So what you're seeing is history, but not history in a linear sense. And then I couldn't grasp it all. And I was thinking, when you look through a telescope, does that alter? I don't know. Imagine light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's fast. 186,000 miles per second. And I was looking at a star recently, and the light from that star began when Calvin was preaching in Geneva in the middle of the 1550s. And it's taken 500 years to get here at 186,000 miles. And I can't grasp that. And Isaiah is saying, God set them all up there. Your God, listen, my friend, if you can't find God because you think the troubles are blotting him out, your God is too small. He's powerful, he's immense, he's everywhere present. Second thing he says, behold your God. Verse 9. It's not in the printed text, but verse 9 says, behold your God. Right? That's takeaway number one. Behold your God. Takeaway number two, trust in God's promises. Trust in God's promises. Let me just pick out one. And it's a text, actually Gabe Fleurer often cites this text after reading scripture on a Sunday evening. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And it comes from this chapter. The grass fades, the grass withers. You discombobulated me. I need to look somewhere else. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Every word of scripture is a promise that cannot be broken. I will not leave you nor forsake you. You might say, why is God hiding from me? But the problem is with you and me. The third lesson is that your enemy is nothing. Your enemy is nothing. And that's where this idiom comes in. A drop of a bucket. The dust on the scales. You ever dusted around a house a little and then all of a sudden the sun shines through the window and you think, what? Look at the dust in here. This enemy of yours, this obstacle, the thing that you fear, whatever it is, it was the Babylonians for this context. But you have your own Babylonians. It's like a drop in a bucket. It's nothing. It's small change. It's a penny lying on the floor. All, verse 17, all the nations are as nothing. Less than nothing and emptiness. Well, read the newspapers. All the pompous, arrogant statements that leaders all over the world can make, and they're nothing to God. They're absolutely nothing. They rant and rage against God. They rant and rage against Christianity. And we get all uptight and aerated that it's all coming to an end, and this is the last civilization on earth, and we need to hide somewhere in a bunker. And God is saying, listen, these enemies, they're nothing. They're a drop in a bucket. That's all they are. And Jesus sits on his throne on high, exalted and powerful. And he's coming again to bring about the new heavens and new earth. God is powerful. God's promises are true. Your enemy is nothing. And the fourth takeaway is he strengthens you. He strengthens you. Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait upon the Lord, and the implication is those who are not youths or young men, so perhaps people like us, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So, see no one in the picture but Jesus. Behold your God. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this prophecy. What an extraordinary thing it is that your servant foresaw what was to happen a century and a half ahead of him and saw it in such clarity and detail. And like these exiles, we too often find ourselves full of gloom and fear and trepidation, and we give the enemy too much credit. Our enemies are a drop of a bucket in comparison with your sovereignty and purpose. So bless us now today, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.